Last Sunday night, we began a four-week topical series called Battling Unbelief. The goal of this series is to close the gap between what we say we believe and how we live our lives on a day-to-day basis. So in other words, we're trying to connect what we believe in our heads with what we believe in our hearts. We want those things to match up. So the first sin issue that we dealt with was anxiety or worry. We get worried and we get anxious, and so we try to be in control. We try to control our lives and our circumstances. But the truth that we learn from Scripture is that God is great, so we don't have to be in control. God is in control of all things, and the more that our thinking matches up with the belief system in our hearts, the more our lives are going to reflect that. And so we want to believe that God is great, so we don't have to be in control. Well, tonight we're going to tackle the sin issue of the fear of man. The fear of man is something that's common to all people. We all fear others, the Bible says. And the reason that we fear others is because we look to them for significance. We look to other people for approval. We look to other people to give us what only God can give us. And so we fear them. We fear their reactions. We fear their responses. We fear how we're going to be received. Well, the Bible says that God is glorious. People are not glorious. God is glorious, and so we don't have to fear other people. So we'll see that tonight, especially in this passage that we're going to encounter in Galatians chapter 2, where we see the Apostle Peter, of all people, fearing man, and Paul rebuking him for his fear of man. Psalm 111 is all about God's glory and how we can fear him rather than fearing people because he's glorious. So it's a great place to begin our service tonight. Let's stand together and let's look at Psalm 111. Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Let's pray. God, as we read your word, we see that you have revealed yourself to be a glorious God. A God whose character and nature are awesome. A God whose works are awesome. And yet, Lord, in spite of what we know to be true or what we see here in your word to be true, we still fear others. We worry about our boss's reaction to our work. We fear what our neighbors and our friends are going to think of us. We're anxious about how our spouse is going to receive us or what our children are going to think if we tell them no. And we fear other people, your word says, because we don't fear you. Or at least we don't fear you rightly as we should. And so God, we pray tonight that you would restore to us or give to us for the first time the fear of the Lord. That we would see you as glorious and awesome and powerful and worthy of worship, and that we would see people rightly as men and women who are created in God's image and men and women who are to be loved and served, but not men and women to whom we should enslave ourselves, not men and women who we should look to for ultimate meaning and significance in our lives. So God, we confess that as sin, and we pray that you would help us to be free from that tonight through faith in you and your word and through repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.
Join me in a prayer of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. This is from Psalm 92. Let's pray. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. Lord, may it be that each of us that are here tonight could honestly say, along with the psalmist, that you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. It's true that your work of creation and redemption is good as you create for yourself worshipers. And your work through Christ's substitution on the cross is effective to declare sinners righteous and to make disciples of all those who were previously dead in sin. May it be, Lord, of first importance in our hearts and minds today and evermore that Christ has died, that Christ has risen, and that Christ is coming again. And may the truth of your past, present, and future work be gladdening to the hearts of your children who are purchased by the blood of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading for tonight's sermon text is going to be Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. So if you can turn to that, and when you find it, please stand and I'll read that aloud. Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? This is God's word. You may be seated.
I don't know if you've ever done any online research about fear, but I did some this past week in preparation for the sermon, and they've got some really interesting surveys online that you can take to find out what you're afraid of. What's interesting is that when you look at these online surveys, they usually list the top 10 fears of the people that took them. And what you find is that public speaking is in the top 3 of almost every single one, whereas death is not on almost any single one. So the results lead you to believe that people are more scared to speak in front of people than they are to die. That seems strange, right? So why would that be? I mean, all of us know how to speak. We know how to communicate with others. Public speaking is merely standing in front of people and doing that. So what is it? It's not public speaking that we're afraid of. It's people. We're scared of people. We're scared of what people are going to think about us. We're scared of what people are going to say about us. We're scared of their reactions or what conclusions that they might draw after listening to us speak. We're afraid of people. The Bible calls this the fear of man. And of course, we see examples of the fear of man all over Scripture. Abraham dealt with it. He told people that Sarah was his sister not once but twice in the course of his life because he was so scared for his own life. He was so scared that he might be put to death because she was a beautiful woman. Abraham feared others. As we just saw in the book of Exodus, Aaron dealt with the fear of man. His fear of man led him to not only create an idol for people to worship, but also led him to lie directly to his brother, Moses, about how the idol got there in the first place. The religious leaders in Jesus' day certainly dealt with it. In John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, we find this. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They love the glory that comes from man more than they love the glory that comes from God. That is the baseline of what we're talking about tonight. When we love the glory that comes from man more than we love the glory that comes from God, we are dealing with the fear of man. And we see this in our own lives all the time. Perhaps there's no more pronounced way that we see the fear of man surfacing in our own lives than with evangelism, with telling others the good news about Jesus. Dr. Ed Welch has an entire book devoted to the fear of man. It's called When People Are Big and God Is Small. I highly recommend it to you. In that book, he says this about our fear of man and evangelism. Aren't the most popular mission trips the ones that take us far from our own neighborhood? Russia is easy. Our own neighborhood is a constant challenge. Has anyone consistently had the boldness and clarity of Jesus in testifying about the gospel? Never. Has anyone consistently avoided the fear of man in evangelism? Certainly not. There is a foolishness inherent in the message of the cross. The clear proclamation of the gospel does not make us look good. It doesn't make us popular. Why is it that so many of us would rather go across the world on a short-term mission trip than go across the street to tell people the good news of Jesus? The answer is that the vast majority of us would rather face death than we would face the prospect of people making fun of us. We would rather be killed than laughed at. Last week we began a four-week series called Battling Unbelief. And in the first week of this series, we talked about our desire for control, how we get anxious and worried because we want to control our lives and we don't ultimately believe that God is great and that He's in control. And so we saw that in the scripture, that God is great, that He is in control of all things, so we don't have to be. Tonight, we're going to tackle the sin issue of the fear of man. So the question for us as we sit in here tonight, it's not, do I fear man? The question is, where does the fear of man surface in my life? Where can I see it? Because all of us struggle with the fear of man. And at the root of our fear of man is the wrong belief that God is not glorious. We fear other people ultimately because we crave the approval that comes from man, the glory that comes from man, as John wrote about in John chapter 12. And we're crushed if we don't have that approval that comes from others. So we seek it. So this evening, we're going to focus on the truth that God is glorious so we don't have to fulfill others. In this second week of our series, where we're trying to close the gap between what we know, what we say we believe up here, and how we actually live our lives in practice. Now, before we get to our sermon text in Galatians chapter 2, 11 through 14, it's important for us to know a little background about Peter, who is the focus of this passage. Peter, of course, is known for many things. He was a man of great faith and great failure, much like King David. And that's why so many of us are drawn to David in the Old Testament. There's so much there that we want to emulate about his life and about his great faith. But we also see ourselves in King David, don't we? We see a man who failed greatly, just like we have. And the same is true of Peter in the New Testament. We see a man who had great faith in Jesus, but also failed greatly time and time again. Peter, of course, was the first one to confess that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ, at least before anyone else that we know of. He vowed that he would never forsake Jesus, and then he did just that, not one time, but three times within a very short time frame, just as Jesus said that he would. And the reason that Peter did this was because he struggled with the fear of man. And of course, the fear of man is a very generous term here when we're talking about Peter, because it wasn't a big, strong man that tempted Jesus to deny, or tempted Peter rather, to deny Jesus three times. It was a little servant girl who tempted him to deny his Lord and Savior three times. So was it rational for Peter to fear this little servant girl? Of course not. What was she going to do to him? There wasn't anything this little servant girl could have done to Peter. John was actually inside the courtyard of the high priest. He was actually close by Jesus as he was being put on trial. If any one of the disciples was going to be crucified or killed along with Jesus, it would have been John, the one whom the high priest knew, the one who was inside the courtyard during the trial. It wasn't Peter. But friends, the fear of man is never rational. It's not something that we think about and a conscious choice that we make. We don't actually think to ourselves, what this person thinks of me is more important than what God thinks about me. We don't actually have that dialogue running in our heads. But just like we learned last week, our sin is not primarily the result of wrong thinking, is it? Our sin is the result of the heart issue of unbelief. That's what our sin is the result of. And we see this clearly in Peter's life here and also at another key point in his ministry. The book of Acts traces Peter's life and ministry after the resurrection in chapters 1 through 10. And one of the first things that happens there is that the resurrected Christ comes to the disciples and he says, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And we see this promise fulfilled throughout the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up in the midst of Jerusalem and preaches a sermon, and many, thousands are saved that day. In chapters 3 through 7, the gospel goes into all of Judea as more and more people come to faith in the Savior. In chapters 7, 8, and 9, we see Philip and Peter together going and proclaiming Christ to the Samaritans, and many of them receive the good news. And that brings us to Acts chapter 10, where the good news is going to begin to go out into the Gentiles as well. What I'd like you to do is turn to Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 20. We're going to pick up there. Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 20. What happens in this immediate context is that a Roman centurion named Cornelius is praying, and an angel appears to him and says to send for a man named Peter. So we're going to pick up with Peter's side here in verse 9 of Acts chapter 10. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." So Peter goes to Cornelius' home, where Cornelius explains what the angel told him. And now look down with me at verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now, why do I give you all this background? I want to give you this background because I want you to understand the backdrop for Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, the text we're going to look at here in just a moment. I want you to understand that Peter was a man of great faith, and yet he denied Jesus three times because he didn't want to look foolish in front of a little servant girl. I want you to understand that God commanded the church to make disciples of all nations because his plan from the very beginning, as he revealed to Abraham, was to be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. I want you to understand that Peter knew this, not only in his mind, but from experience in his life. He had actually been chosen by God to take this good news to the Gentiles, and he watched with his very eyes as the Holy Spirit brought faith and repentance to those people, as the Holy Spirit was poured out among them, as these people, these Gentiles, received Jesus just in the same way that the Jews had. You see, friends, there could be no doubt in Peter's mind that God fully accepted every Gentile who repented of sin and believed in the gospel. He knew it in his head and he had seen it. Remember what Peter says at the end of the passage that we just read. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? But remember, if you remember nothing else from this series, I want you to learn this. Our sin is not primarily the result of wrong thinking. It's the result of the heart issue of unbelief in God and His Word. The root of the fear of man is unbelief in the truth that God is glorious, so we don't have to fear others. Now let's look at Galatians chapter 2. Turn back there with me, if you will. Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. But when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, that is Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? There are several observations and truths that we can learn from this passage. The first is that I want you to notice that Paul is not controlled by the fear of man. Paul is not controlled by the fear of man. Now, that's not to say that Paul did not struggle with the fear of man. That's not to say that at all. That's not to say that he didn't feel that when he was going to confront Peter, but that he wasn't controlled by it. You see, sometimes I think we take Paul and we put him on this pedestal. And in our minds, Paul is kind of on the same level as Jesus. Jesus didn't sin and Paul didn't sin. And if Paul did sin, he didn't sin but like one or two times ever. But that's not what Paul even says about himself, if you ever read Romans 7. I want you to remember that Paul is the one that the Holy Spirit inspired to write in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has seized you but what is common to man." What Paul is saying in that verse is, look, if you're tempted in some way, I'm tempted in the same ways. We're all tempted in similar ways. Your temptation might lead to a specific expression of sin, and mine might lead to a different one, but all of the temptations that we experience are common to everybody. The fear of man is something that Paul dealt with just like the rest of us do. I think it's highly likely that Paul, who no doubt dealt with the fear of man, dealt with it as he went to go and confront Peter. You need to keep in mind that this wasn't some nobody. This wasn't just some average Joe who was living in sin. This was Peter, the most well-known and well-respected apostle in the early church. This was a man who everyone looked up to, everyone saw as living up to his name, Cephas, which means rock. So this wouldn't have been very easy for Paul to go and confront him. But see, every one of us knows what this is like. You've had a thought like this. How can I confront him? He's a leader in the church. Or maybe you've thought, how can I confront her? She's older and wiser than me. You may have thought, I don't want to say anything because that might jeopardize our friendship. The fear of man will paralyze us from saying things that need to be said, because the fear of man leads us to believe the lie that what people think is more important than what God thinks. It leads us to think that people are glorious instead of God being glorious. But of course, the truth that we see in Scripture is that God is glorious, and so we don't have to fear others. Friends, Paul believed this, and that's why he could confront a popular, respected church leader in public. Because Paul cared more about what God thought than he did what man thought. So that's the first truth I want you to see, that Paul is not controlled by the fear of man. The second truth is quite the opposite with Peter. It's that Peter is controlled by the fear of man. In this passage, Paul notes that before certain men came from James, that is, other Jewish believers from Jerusalem, James was one of the pillars, one of the heads of that church. Before certain men came from James, Peter used to sit with the Gentiles. But as soon as those men got there, Peter drew back. He separated himself. And notice the reason why. Look at the text. Because he feared the circumcision party. See, Peter didn't want these men to judge him. He didn't want to be seen as someone who had left his heritage. He didn't want them to think that he was not as committed as they were. So he left his Gentile friends and he sat with the circumcision party members. It's actually an old episode of Saved by the Bell. I say old because it was old even when I was watching it. So it's a super old episode of Saved by the Bell where Zach leaves his friends for the Rigmas. So if you'd like some supplementary material for this, you might go back and watch that episode. I think it'd be instructive for you. See some of the older folks in the church shrugging right now. It's really not that important that you see it. The circumcision party was a group of Jewish people who believed that in addition to faith in Jesus, certain laws should be kept. The dietary laws, circumcision, things like that. They weren't full Judaizers. They weren't necessarily saying you had to do this in order to be saved, but they were saying at least you should do these things. That's what they thought. So rather than serving as a bridge builder, the bridge builder that God himself had called Peter to be in first sending him to the Gentiles, Peter perpetuates division in the church with his actions. And he treats these Gentile believers like they're second-class citizens. His actions are saying, look, these are the true spiritual people that God accepts, and these are the second-class people. God may accept them, but they're not on the same level. And he does this because he's scared of what people think of him. See, in Peter's mind, God wasn't glorious. The approval of the circumcision party, that was glorious. And of course, we see the same reality played out in our own lives when we are not convinced that God is glorious instead of people. When you and I don't believe that God is glorious, we are controlled by other people and what they're going to think of us. We become enslaved to people. And though we say, I don't care what people think about us or about me, we then go and act in ways that show that we absolutely care what they think about us. We show that we really are enslaved to what they think and how they're going to react to us. And because of that, we aren't really free to serve other people. We're not free to serve other people because we need their approval. We need their right reactions. We need their compliments. So instead of being set free to serve them, we use them. We use them to get what we want, a boost in our ego, additional confidence, the idea that our life is meaningful, it's worth something. I want you to consider this quote from Tim Chester's book, You Can Change. He says this, "Whenever you see someone whom you fear or whose approval you crave, imagine God next to him or her. Which of them is more glorious, majestic, holy, beautiful, threatening, and loving? Whose approval really matters to you? The fear of God is liberating. We take people's expectations seriously because we want to love them as God commanded, but we're not enslaved by them. We don't serve them for what they can give us in return, approval, affection, security, or whatever. By submitting to Christ's lordship, we're free to serve others in love." See, what Peter should have done is he should have gone to these members of the circumcision party and he should have confronted them with the truth. He should have told them that the gospel message is that Christ died and Christ rose and that he transfers his righteousness to all of those who place their faith in him and his work. He credits that righteousness to them here on this earth. He grants them that righteousness in eternity. And that God does not show favoritism. He doesn't show favoritism to Jew. He doesn't show favoritism to Gentile. He doesn't show favoritism to male or female, to black or white. Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for all. He should have confronted them with the truth that with their lives, they were preaching that there were two gospels. There was a gospel for the Gentiles, a second-class gospel, and there was a gospel for the Jews. And if you really wanted the full acceptance of the church, if you really wanted the full acceptance of God, then you really had to become a Jew before you became a believer. Peter should have gone and confronted them with the truth of the gospel, but instead, fear of man led him to conclude that he would rather have the approval of these men than have God's approval. He would risk condemning brothers and sisters in Christ to protect his own ego. So I want you to notice that Peter is controlled by the fear of man. The third, I want you to notice that Peter's fear of man was not without consequences. It actually led others astray. First, he led the Gentile believers astray by communicating that they were second-class citizens in God's kingdom. He was saying with his actions, if you live like a Jew, you will be fully accepted. If you continue to live like a Gentile, then you won't be. I want you to understand that Peter did not deny the truth of the gospel. It wasn't like his thinking on it changed. It wasn't like Peter once believed in salvation by grace through faith alone, but now he believes something different. His belief system never changed. Rather, Peter had a heart problem, and that was unbelief. And that led him to contradict with his life what he said with his lips. And friends, we do this as well. We've done this in the church today. We have a class system that you can see with our actions. Instead of treating all believers in the church like brothers and sisters in Christ, we have created a class system. There are exclusive circles of friends that only some people are allowed into. We don't invite certain people to come and fellowship with us or to hang out with us because not in our minds, not in our theology, but in our actions, there's a class system in the church and certain people hang out together and certain people don't. We've created a class system in the church when people of certain color are invited to do certain things and to participate fully with the church while other people are not allowed who are a different color. Or if we divide along socioeconomic lines and we say, hey, if you have this much money and if you wear these clothes and if you have this kind of car and this kind of house, you can be a part of our circle, but if you don't, you can't. There are even theologies that have crept into the church that divide the church into a class system. And second baptism is one of those theologies. The Bible is crystal clear that every person that believes in Jesus receives the Holy Spirit, not in part, but in full. And the Bible is equally clear that not all believers are going to speak in tongues. Some will, many will not. But yet many churches are teaching today that there is a second baptism of the Holy Spirit that is evidenced by speaking in tongues. And what they've done is they've said there are two classes in the church. There are those who have the Holy Spirit, and then there are those who have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. there are those who have those other gifts, and then there are those who speak in tongues. And the church is divided. Friends, there's no divisions like this that are supposed to be in the church. And those divisions either are based on the fear of man or they lead to the fear of man. See, we divide based on the fear of man because we don't want other people to think the wrong things about us within the church. We want to be known as people who run in the right circles. Or it leads to the fear of man because once you find yourself in one of those camps, then you don't want to disappoint those new friends. You don't want them to think ill of you, like you've started to believe different things or you're hanging out with certain people. And so all of these divisions are either based on the fear of man or they lead to the fear of man in practice. See, Peter, rather than enduring the disapproval of the circumcision party, he condemned other Christians by segregating himself. And many of us have done the same thing in the church today. But second, I want you to see Peter's hypocrisy led the other Jewish believers astray. It wasn't just that Peter led the Gentiles astray. He led the other Jewish believers astray, including a very mature leader in the church, Barnabas. Peter's sinful fear of man didn't just affect him. It affected others in the church and even other mature Christians. Friends, you need to understand that someone in your life thinks of you as a leader. Someone in your life thinks of you as the embodiment of Christian maturity. So when you act in certain ways, you're sending the message that this is what a mature Christian should do. This is how a mature Christian should act. So if you live licentiously and you push your Christian freedom to the limit in whatever area, then you're sending the message that the gospel is not really about Jesus working to set us free so that we could freely worship and enjoy God. You're sending the message that the gospel is really that we're now free to live however we want. And we can define what that is. I think God would have me challenge some of you on your freedom to drink alcohol. The Bible does not condemn drinking, it condemns drunkenness. But like we learned in the book of Exodus, an idol is something that you love and that you serve and that you get most excited about over God. Some of you have shared your favorite beer with 100 different people, and you haven't shared the gospel with anyone. Everyone knows what you like to drink. No one knows the gospel message from your lips. Some of you are more concerned with who is bringing what to drink at the gathering than you are about genuine Christian fellowship. Gathering for the purpose of encouragement and prayer and ministry. Friends, we shouldn't be known as a people who love our freedoms. We should be known as a people who love the gospel. And that's not just with respect to drinking, that's with respect to all freedoms. I want you to know that the opposite error is just as deadly, and that's the error of legalism. When you start defining Christian maturity as faith in Christ plus anything else, that is legalism. And I think in this political season, it's very important for us to remember that when we say a mature Christian believes in Christ and votes for this person or supports this party or supports this agenda, you have waded into the waters of legalism. I want you to understand that God is not rooting for the Republican Party and against the Democrats. Neither political party in America represents a completely faithful biblical worldview. So, friends, our theology in this political season and in all political seasons should inform the way that we vote, should inform the way that we participate in our democratic government. But we should not begin to believe the lie that Christian maturity is faith in Christ plus adherence to any kind of political agenda. That's legalism, and it's just as deadly as license. And by veering in either direction, towards licentiousness or towards legalism, we're leading less mature Christians astray, just like Peter led Barnabas astray with his fear of man. We have to understand that. The fear of man has consequences, not just for us, but for others in our lives. Peter ultimately feared man, and because we don't live as though God is glorious. But just like we saw last week, this is something that Peter learned throughout his life and ministry. So as we close, I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 22. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter says this in 1 Peter 3:13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. We see throughout the course of his life and ministry, Peter learned the fear of God. He learned to fear God rather than to fear man, and he's able to write this letter to these Christians who are scattered and discouraged because of the intense persecution that they were going through. He says, first of all, we should not fear man, and we should endure suffering so that those who revile us will be put to shame. And it's clear in the passage that Peter doesn't just want these people, these revilers, to be put to shame. He wants them to come to faith in Jesus. That's why we should not fear man and should endure suffering. He says, when we do not fear man and we suffer physical or emotional or spiritual persecution, those who persecute us will be convicted. And we hope that that conviction will lead to faith in Christ. My friend Nathan was telling me a story this past week of Tim, who's a missionary friend of theirs in Guatemala. And he was saying that at one point in his ministry, he was held up. And the people demanded his money at gunpoint. And he said afterwards he was very scared during the whole encounter, as any of us would be. But in the months that followed, he just asked the Lord for much grace and to grow in that area. And the second time this happened, he was at a gas station, and a man got into his car, and other men pulled up beside him and threatened to take his car and his belongings. And he walked up to that man and he said, "I want you to know I'm a missionary, and I serve the Lord here. There's a photo album on the passenger seat. Those are the kids that I love and serve. I don't want you to do this." And the man who was going to rob them broke down in tears, and he left. And it wasn't because Tim probably felt any different in that situation. He was probably scared to death, just like the first time. But he had learned to fear God more than people in those months that had transpired in between those two situations. Peter's telling us here, look, if we fear God more than people, if we endure suffering, then those people are going to be put to shame. They're going to be convicted just like that man was convicted. And hopefully they're going to put their faith in Jesus, seeing their need for a Savior. But second, I want you to see here that we didn't need to fear man and we should endure suffering because Christ suffered for sins in order to bring us to God. See, friends, we don't have to fear man and what man can do to us because Jesus has already suffered. He has already borne the punishment. What is man's threat compared to the threat of eternal punishment in hell? There is nothing that compares. But we don't have to fear eternal punishment in hell because Jesus has borne all of the punishment that we were due on the cross. He suffered and died so that we could be reconciled, so that we could be brought near to God. That's the good news of the gospel. So we don't have to fear people and we don't have to fear suffering because Jesus himself has already suffered. If only in this life do we have to see rejection and hurt and suffering and persecution. James says this life is like a mist. It's like a vapor. It's here and then it's gone. And for those of you who are more advanced in years, even those of you who are in your late teens and 20s, you've already seen how fast life goes. What can man do to us? What can man do to us? I watched Jeff Vanderstelt talking the other week. He's another pastor in our Acts 29 network. He was saying, you know, somebody came up to him and asked, Jeff, why do you think that people aren't on mission? Why do you think that they're not out there sharing the gospel? Why do you think that they're not doing what Jesus commanded? And he said, I think it's because we've taught the church to fear death. I think it's because with both our words and our actions, we've taught the church to fear death, that there's nothing worse than persecution and suffering and death. He said, if we were to teach the church what Peter teaches the church, that look, we can endure suffering and we don't have to fear people because Jesus has already suffered and because this life is not all there is, it's short, and we have an eternal glory awaiting us because of what Jesus has done, then the church is going to be on mission. Because we're not going to care anymore what our coworker thinks of us. We're not going to care anymore what the barista thinks of us. We're going to care what Christ thinks. God is already pleased with us because of the work of Christ. And that's good news. But third and finally, I want you to see that we don't have to fear man. We can endure suffering because Jesus is glorious and he is over all things. I want you to look again at the end of verse 21 to verse 22. It says, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. What a vision. We think that man is glorious because we don't have a right understanding of who God is and that he is glorious. But here we're reminded that Jesus has gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God and that all things have been subjected to him. All angels, all authorities, and all powers have been put under his feet. He's glorious. And because he's glorious, Peter says, we don't have to fear others. We don't have to fear them and what they think or what they can do to us. When we're tempted to fear others, the only thing that can help us is the fear of God. You and I have all tried to say, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be courageous. I'm going to try harder to not be scared. I'm going to try harder to not react that way or to care what they think. It never works. Because the only way to defeat idolatry is to replace that idol with something else. And if you try to be courageous and you try not to respond in all of the ways that you've been responding because of your fear of man, all that you're doing is putting that back onto yourself. Your own performance. Friends, you have to understand that God is glorious. And because he's glorious, we don't have to fear others. Jesus already took our punishment. He's already ascended into heaven. He's at the right hand of God. All things are underneath him. And with that kind of a picture, we don't have to fear other people. We're set free to serve them. We're no longer enslaved to what they think. And that's a beautiful thing. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are a people who fear others. We see the fear of man played out in so many different ways. I think about in my own life when I'm in a conversation and I feel the need to make a comment to justify myself. We could attribute that to lots of sins, but part of that is the fear of others. I want them to think a certain way about me. And so I insert that comment so that they hopefully will. Because ultimately my worth is tied up in them and what they think. But God, I pray for myself and I pray for all of us that we would remember that you're glorious and that all that matters ultimately is what you think. You're already pleased with us, not because we have performed well, but because Jesus has performed perfectly. He lived perfectly. He died in our place. He rose again. So God, I pray that we be content with having the approval of the God of the universe through faith in Christ, and that we would no longer look to others for meaning and significance, for approval, but that we would find all of that in you. In Jesus' name, amen. We take the last few moments in our service as a time to respond to what God has spoken to us through His Word. So we invite you to do that at this time. You might need to find someone to pray with. You might just desire to pray in your seat. You might want to come and find one of the leaders of the church, a life group leader, or one of the elders. We'd love to pray with you. Others of you will stand and sing with the team as they lead us. But we just ask you to respond as God leads during this time. After the team leads us in a few songs, I'll come back up and then we'll be dismissed. It's a song that you can sing when your hope is in Christ as opposed to in your circumstances or in what people think of you. I know there's many times that I've so succumbed to the fear of man that when people have been frustrated with me or have been angry about something that I've said or done that I haven't been able to say it's well with my soul because I've been so concerned about what those people thought. And I know that many of you have been in that same place as well because we all struggle with the same temptations. But friends, when we believe the truth that we've learned tonight, that God is glorious, that we don't have to fear others, we can remember that it's always well with our souls because Christ has come and lived and died for us. It's a great truth. Guests, we're glad that you were here tonight. Thanks for spending your evening with us. We hope you'll make your way to the information booth. Maybe you've been thinking about joining New Life or would like some more information about our membership classes. Head over there. Eric and Cameron can help you either with information about the church or with getting signed up for those classes. You can also do that at home at newlifecs.net on your own computer. Church members, as well as guests, don't forget about the Worldview and Evangelism class. It starts on June 5th, as well as those of you who are fostering or have adopted or want to do one of those things, our support and care group that's going to be on Tuesday the 5th as well. I'll pray, and then we'll be dismissed. God, we thank you for your word that reminds us of the truth when it's a daily battle to believe those things and to put those things into practice. God, we ask for grace this week as we encounter people that we have historically feared, that we would fear you and not them, that we wouldn't become bullies ourselves, that we wouldn't say, I don't care at all anymore, but that we would rightly care, that we would care to love them and serve them and not use them so that our own egos could be built up, so that we'd feel good about ourselves. God, we know that we can only do that through the power of your Spirit and by your grace, and so we ask for your help. I pray as we leave this place and as we go to eat dinner in homes or in restaurants that you would help us to love and serve one another well and to be a good witness to our community. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks for being here. You're dismissed.